in the name of Jesus. Somehow I have a picture of Peter, James, and John having a bull session one day, and when they're trying to figure out what all this is following Jesus. And one of them saying to the other, "We just had, you know, a real sign so we would know." And then they get it up on the mountain. I wonder what they said the rest of the time, you know, when they doubted, as I'm sure they did. And Peter talks about that, certainly does John. A miracle. Strange, mysterious kinds of stuff. And yet it doesn't solve all of the problems. It doesn't make them perfect in everything. They don't go back with Moses and Elijah someplace. But they go down the mountain. And just moments, hours, what later, Jesus is face to face with the sickness, the poverty, and the loneliness of the people down in the plain. We haven't quoted Fred Buechner for a while. His definition of a miracle: a cancer inexplicably cured, a voice in a dream, a statue that weeps. A miracle is an event that strengthens faith. It is possible to look at most miracles and find a rational explanation in terms of natural cause and effect. It's possible to look at Rembrandt's Supper at Emmaus and find a rational explanation in terms of paint and canvas. Faith in God is less apt to proceed from miracles than miracles from faith in God. So it was already the Spirit moving, working in Peter, James, and John, and in all the people where the word was being shared, that enabled them to see this miracle. Let's see if we can see. I got a couple of ideas to suggest that might help us look in order to be able to see. The first thing that strikes me, maybe not a lot of other people, is that Moses is our spiritual ancestor. There's so much overtone and overlay between Jesus and Moses in this story. Moses is the one that comes to talk, to be sure. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are supposed to get the shelters where they're there, and Moses comes after Jesus, some people would point to. Moses is the one Jesus is known to be the fulfiller of, the Mosaic tradition. He claims that he has come to make it whole. Moses, this new Moses, was promised long before, and Jesus claimed to be that one following the Elijah that came, called John the Baptist. So that Exodus story, that special call that Moses had from the bush, you remember, to lead a manna people, to find a shalom community that would go around seeking its own land, and that also it would be a cause of justice and peace and health and economic well-being. That's the Moses that the people knew. That's the images they carried. And this vision is to connect Jesus Christ to that. We get shortchanged. We don't walk around with ideas like that. Moses is an old guy with a beard, and he hit a rock, and he took people across a lake or something, and that's about all there's to it for most of us. But the Mosaic tradition is a treasure. I tried to think about who it would be like that we said we were going to have a meeting with that would give us a sense. Oh, I suppose Martin Luther King comes back, we sit down and chat with him. Maybe. Who else? People of vision. People who achieved what so many others tried to do and never happened. That Moses, which influenced so much of Israel's thinking is the one they were being asked to think about again when they heard this story told about Jesus the Christ, the fulfiller of Moses, the one who comes to restore a living community of faith. Heaven's included, of course, but the focus is now on that community. We all struggle to find words for it. We all struggle with words that seem so terribly inadequate. Again, Fred Buechner says, if you say the word umbrella enough times, it'll be a useless word. And we go around talking about grace, salvation, incarnation, reconciliation. We say them so often that most of the time they're useless words. And that's why we need a brand spanking miracle, some flashy, bright light somehow that comes, as we said before, out of the faith rather than as a beginning of the faith. In the Gospel according to Salat-Naame, which some of the people in the community have been studying these days, it's the study that was done by Campesinos in Central America, right? Nicaragua, I recall. And it's just the plain farm folk, most of whom could read but many who can't, responding to what happens in the gospel lessons as they sit down. Instead of the sermon and the mass, they sit around and share. And finally they caught on to tape the stuff, and it's in the book form now, revolving around the lessons. That seeking of letting that word be so close to us that it makes a difference. To bridge that no Moses in our thinking to what is in our thinking now. These people, let me share some of the things he said. The two dead men talking, they say in their book here, isn't it nice to know that after you die, you're still alive and you're having a good time? I like that. They saw right away. They remembered right away, because of their condition, because of their place, that Moses was the liberator. He's the one that let the people go. Campesinos in Central America like liberators. We're scared of them, right? Elijah is identified as the prophet who was the defender of the poor and the oppressed. I rarely think about Elijah that way, but that's right. Their setting gave them that insight. Both of those, they identify with Jesus the Christ, who is the center. They thought it was great that when they got together and talked, they talked about the death of Christ. The other recording tells us that their conversation was about Christ's impending death. That's what Moses, Elijah, and Christ were talking about. They thought that was great because they thought Jesus had to be prepared for his death, but that's really the thing to talk about, because it's in the death of Christ that all of us are bound together. That is the call to suffering, so that we can be glorified, resurrected. By the way, they saw resurrection coming out of this text all over the place. Again, with something we may not see right away. And they saw resurrection for right now. Simply, why did they see it? Christ is there in his body. And he's already glorified in some strange way, but he still had his body. They said, see, we're all resurrected already, but we just can't see it until something special happens. So everybody lives a resurrected life. They ought to be teaching at our seminaries, right? They were bothered by the fact that Peter and and companions were very sleepy when they were up there. He said he must have talked an awful long time, so he really got sleepy about it, and wondered how many times they were sleeping when resurrection was taking place all around them. And then they took on Peter. Peter wanted to build the huts because he was confused, because he didn't know what to say, but also maybe because he wanted to stay there. He thought, they said, you could end up in glory without suffering. Peter wanted a shortcut, and it didn't work. The only way to be with the Christ in glory is to walk his path of suffering, his path of death, and his path of resurrection. Then finally, the cloud they talked about as the image of the presence of God. And again, saw the cloud connected with Moses, with the children of Israel in the wilderness. But the presence of God that both reveals God's there and hides God at the same time. Just as we are constantly getting tastes of God, but it seems never enough or never just right for us. The hidden God and the real God. And out of this they believed that God was going to transfigure the whole world. All parts of it. Because even his clothes were filled with light. Not only Jesus, but the things he wore. Not only people, but the things around us. Be a neat place to worship. What are the results of thinking about resurrection as it is emblazoned in this bright story? I think there are some implications. First of all, that vision is crucial, that we got to have a vision of what God is about in Christ Jesus. The way Lutherans as well, at least, do our training and teaching. This is my experience, and I think it's the experience of a lot of other people. We don't end up with much vision. We end up with mostly cut and dried stuff. God is not primarily interested in getting you to heaven. Is that acceptable? But the opposite of what I was taught, I think it's true. God is not primarily interested in getting you to heaven. In fact, a dear friend of mine used to say, when somebody came to the door and said, if you died tonight, would you be in heaven? Would you go to heaven? And her response was, if you died tonight and there was no heaven, would you believe in God? Are you in it for the ride to heaven? Or is God, as I believe, interested in having what he wants happen now? Heaven he can take care of. God is taking care of heaven. But now he wants us to be living out that dazzling kind of relationship, that marvelous putting together of things that we call shalom or peace, that bringing, as we prayed in the prayer, the rich and the poor and the young, the old and the different faiths and everything of creation and humanity together so that it sounds, looks, feels, tastes, and is one. That's why in the faith, imagination is so important. We give no adult classes that I know of in imagination in the church. And we ought. That's why there's a dazzling light up there. That's why Elijah rolls up his robe and smacks the water. The imagination has to be stimulated to have the vision of what God is about in Christ, suffering, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead, so that the world can be made one, and that we can taste it and see it now. The imagination is critical. And this is the one where I always get stuck. Suffering is essential. And there is our pain. For so few of us suffer. Oh, I know, we got a lot of aches and pains. I could tell you about a lot of them this week, for sure. That's not the kind of suffering. The suffering that intentionally picks up the cross of someone else. The suffering of Christ was not for his own sins. The suffering of Christ was taking on himself the burdens of others. The suffering caused by others that we bear and carry is essential. If you wonder, as often I do, and I hope others as well, why there is so little faith, I think it's because there is so little of that suffering. It makes us ready. That's why campesinos see things we can't see. And so often, those who have been oppressed are the closest to the joy of the rule of God. Another implication is that we are called to action, down from the mountain. Can't stay. The hint is probably ain't going to be no suffering up on the mountain. Build a hut, stay, chat with Moses, Elijah. But down below were the people. Down below was the call. Down below were scribes and Pharisees and Roman soldiers. And down below was crucifixion. And down below was a stone rolled in front of a grave. But as God is action, as Jesus was God in action in this flesh, so the story reminds us that God is at work. And why always the talk about God has to have strong verbs. I remember taking my Bible, the first chapter of Genesis once, and just marking in red all the verbs just in the first chapter. And does it look bright when you do that? God is verbs. Things are being done always by God. And if we are to be God-like, godly, we're called to follow in his footsteps and in the imitation of Jesus, seek the peace of all beings, the health, the economic well-being, the emotional stability of all beings. For power is given to us from this Christ who comes with healing. Well, sounds like a bunch of ideals again. Romantics, right? I bumped into something that Carl Florius wrote. Maybe you people had seen it. When he wrote to his congregation about making New Year's resolutions, he was really pretty ticked that people don't do that anymore. Our faith calls us to live resolutions daily. Our baptism calls us into battle against all the stands in opposition to God's redeeming, transforming love in our lives and the world. One cannot be captured by such an ideal, a dream, and not be caught up in the process of daily resolution making. For each day is a new day with new possibilities. Too often, we have used the ideal only to oppress ourselves about our shortcomings. No wonder we give up making resolutions. But what, I love this line, but what if the ideal, yes, even the dream of heaven, were not a vehicle of oppression, but the very seed of hope seeking to impregnate us with unimagined possibility? What if the very kingdom of God was not all the experience of getting our noses shoved into our individual and collective messes. But what if rather the kingdom was a powerful magnet, pulling forcefully, irresistibly at our souls? Then it seems to me, writes Quarles, resolutions freely abound and flourish and cannot be stopped or dammed up regardless of how many failures or disappointments. And then he makes his, I will resolutely call myself to better stewardship of resources. I will resolutely seek to care for my body. I will resolutely seek to let go of my anger and temper. I will resolutely seek to heal rather than to injure, to work for peace at home, in the congregation, in the community, and in the world. Foolish dreamer that I am, I do not deny it, guilty as charged, but no more foolish than believing that there is a God who raises the dead. Well said, Carl. Well said. Send us, O God, on a mission with a vision, with the Christ who always goes before us. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days, spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I don't read Ann Landers very much. I guess I don't get to see the paper that much except the New York Times, and they don't carry Ann Landers. But one of the things I sort of like about those columns is how the people sign off. Remember things like perplexed in Peoria, miserable in Memphis, puzzled in Puyallup, hassled in Hackensack, something like that. There's some kind of a plea. There's something touching about these signatures, it seems to me, and probably universal as well. For in every time and place, people have been perplexed and puzzled and miserable and hassled, and always yearning for answers to their questions. They want some kind of an oracle or witch doctor or witch or whatever to get them out of the undesirable state that they're in. Always yearning for someone, please someone, to give meaning and purpose to their lives. And we are right, we human beings, to want deliverance from oppression. If only the oppression of a treadmill existence. If life is not an unceasing quest for meaning, forget it. We're just killing time. In that context, what do these texts before us say? The statement about Jesus being the Christ has just taken place in the Gospel of Mark right before our text. Speaking for all the disciples, Peter stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Dramatic moment. In the Gospel of Mark, it becomes a turning point. The Gospel goes all the way downhill from then, downhill towards Jerusalem, because you go up again to get into Jerusalem. But it goes down from the north. The whole thing turned around on what Peter said. But unfortunately, not Peter or anybody else at that time, staring at that person that they called the Messiah, dreamt that it was going to come through suffering and through death. They wanted it without all of that. And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." And a millennium and a half earlier, in a place originally called Luz, Jacob is on the lam, running away from his brother whom he just cheated out of his birthright. Sort of on hard times. I don't know if you like sleeping on a stone, but he's got his head on this stone. And he has a dream, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reaches to heaven, and behold, angels are coming up and down. How can it be that God is connected to the earth in this strange place that Jacob calls the gate of heaven? Or how can it be that God is connected to the earth through this strange Jesus that the disciples are looking at? It's more than an arbitrary decision that God will be so connected. God chooses to be connected this way. The Lord of history and creation can't be tied down to that place in Beersheba any more than the God of innovative creative power can be tied down to our lust for power, our instinct for self-preservation. And Paul in Romans leads off with three rejoices. We rejoice. It's easy to understand the first one. We rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Everybody's in on that. The second one's harder. We rejoice in our sufferings. Paul seems to have reasons for that astonishing statement. In the first place, we know that God stands behind our sufferings. God suffers with us. We've lost the value, the excitement, the passion of knowing not only that God suffered in Christ, but continues to suffer with us in our suffering as well, waiting to receive us, being with us. And in a strange kind of thinking, at least strange to most of us, Paul sees that suffering as interesting and happy byproducts, like patience, character, and hope, all those things we'd like to see in our tombstones, right? Mm-hmm. And then finally, Paul says we rejoice in God. But not just God. The God we rejoice in is the God in Jesus Christ. He died, and we are at peace with God through Christ's blood, through Christ's death. For Christ now lives, holding us fast. It seems to me that the sort of the thread that keeps going through these texts that we have in front of us is that you'll find more than you expect. You'll find more than you expect. John Updike has a novel in which an ex-pastor goes out walking in the nitty-gritty stuff of an inner city and for the first time looks at what's going on and is absolutely captivated by seeing stuff he had walked by all the time. And then he says something like this: I even stopped on the pavement of this unsavory neighborhood to ponder more deeply what that color, what the colors all meant. There are a few things which, contemplated, do not, like flimsy trapdoors, open under the weight of our attention into the bottomless pit below. If you really zero in on something, you open yourself up a whole new experience, like a trapdoor that snaps and you go in. I think the characters in today's lessons are like that. They expect the mundane and the predictable, but suddenly ordinary stuff breaks wide open to reveal a God who is passionately and compassionately involved in their lives. Jacob's running away from his brother. It's not a glorious moment for him. He probably hopes to save his neck at least. And then suddenly, a door opens, and Jacob encounters God face to face. And more incredibly yet, God extends to Jacob the very covenant and promise. This schnook of a guy, most of his life, gets the same covenant promise given to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. And in Mark, The disciples seemed to be expect Jesus to be successful in his mission, but prudently successful. Like, don't get in any trouble in this process. It reminds me of the quote that I love so very much from Franny and Zooey Salinger's novel from way back. You remember this one? The minister says in the pulpit, "Now, I don't want you to go away with the impression that there's any, you know, any inconveniences involved in the Christian faith. I mean, a lot of people don't take it up just because they think it's going to involve a certain amount of nasty applications and perseverance. You know what I mean. As soon as we get out of chapel here, I hope you'll accept from me a little volume I've always admired, entitled, God is My Hobby." And suddenly, with his rebuke to Peter, Jesus opens the trap door and reveals how passionately he is the Son of God, is committed to overcoming evil and the power of death. The disciples suddenly see both who their Lord is and also what their own pathway of discipleship will be. They are called to follow him into death. In the case of Jacob and the disciples, not only did they find out more about God than they expected, they found out also that God and our vulnerabilities, hoping at best for safe passage, save our neck. We think so little of ourselves as individuals and society so often. We treat one another as if we are of no worth. And God, seeing us through redeeming and loving eyes, finds much more in us and offers us much more. While we were yet sinners, says that Romans passage, Christ died for us. Now saved by God's grace, how much more will we live gracefully and follow the path of discipleship? We call going through that a journey, and it is. Sort of a lifelong journey to discover the depth to which God loves us. An unending journey. We never, never fathom it. Push aside a lot of our rationalizations about why it doesn't work. And probably it scrapes down to that we really don't believe God could possibly love us as much as God really does. Jesus heals the blind man right before this text comes. And he does it in stages. A little of this, a little of that. Can you see? No, not yet. And then it comes. Sort of a parable for the way it works for us too. Our faith matures and comes alive so often in stages. Lent is the annual hunt for God. And it's worthwhile. And it's worthwhile. We're trying to see where God is, and if God exists at all, what God is up to. And we're always surprised. Because God is hidden in the mystery of the cross and in the mystery of vulnerability. We don't expect that. We don't even like that, like Peter. And at best, we're terrified that if we actually find God, God will be more than we can handle. The trapdoor will bust. And God will deliver us. And then we'll have to live in freedom. And few, terribly few, really want that to happen. John Schramm used to tell a story, and I suppose still does, about the little boy who was walking past a big warehouse and saw the doors open and sort of wandered in and found himself in an artist's studio with a huge block of white marble about 12 feet long and 8 feet wide. Old boy tried to figure out what it was all about. Couldn't figure it. No one was around. So he left. Then some months later, the lad is walking past the warehouse again, sees the door open, walks in. This time he found a sculptor at work. In place of that big rectangle of marble, there now sat a huge and powerful lion carved from stone. The little boy looks at this fantastic transformation with awe and it says, "Mister, how'd you know there was a lion in that stone?" The sculptor smiles and said, "When I first touched that stone, I saw this lion in my heart." The journey for God is showing us a God who sees us from the heart and sees incredibly more than we could ever expect from God or anyone. So, the good news of this and every day is that we are not only empowered to love, but never will we be abandoned, even when wrong. The good news is that no matter how puzzled or miserable or hassled we are, we can, by God's gracious presence in our life, act even when we're not sure. The good news is that we are free to be wrong and not to bear the weight of that forever. The good news is that we are free from the tyranny of timidity that results from having to be right. I don't know if it's more of a Lutheran sin or what, but it's sure a good Lutheran sin to have to be right. It is wrong to believe that we can always know exactly what it is that God intends. It's right to believe that we can risk knowing that both we and the rule of God may suffer loss, but that neither will lose their worth, nor ultimately be undone. But friends, I declare to you, the true Messiah has come. Not as an oracle or an answer to problems, to our puzzlement or miserableness, but as a present. A merciful, powerful, gentle, inclusive, expansive, loving, empowering presence. The true Messiah who says, "There is no answer, and I am it. I born in a stable for you. I who died on a cross for you. I who refused to solve your problems am the solution to all your problems." And those of you who believe this will together solve your own problems, and further, you will become the solution to the problems of the world. Now we can still write to Ann Landers or anybody else, but we can sign "Perplexed but Pleased" in Peoria, "Miserable but on the Move" in Memphis, "Puzzled but Empowered" in Puyallup, "Hassled but Happy" in Hackensack. Amen. In the name of the risen Christ, it's that time again to face up to what the resurrection means. In our text study, we got to the point of saying, okay, how do we experience resurrection? How do we experience it? Does resurrection come by intellect? Is it just something afar off long ago? Does it come by touch or taste or by seeing or hearing or smelling? The Bible resurrections are few, and they don't give us lots of hints. Lazarus, perhaps most, the brother of Mary and Martha, he comes back after being in the tomb for 3 days. The woman at Nain getting her son back, Jairus' daughter being raised. Much, much more than just springtime. It's like springtime, but more. It's like a butterfly, but much more. It's like a great sunrise on a distant mountain, but more.
It's like a hot shower after a 4 o'clock basketball game, but more. It's a refreshing cold drink in the midst of summer, but much, much, much more. Is it only in suffering that we can know resurrection? Is that what Jesus was talking about when almost repeatedly he said to his disciples, lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake? Is that how Jesus gets enthroned as a ruler of the cosmos by the suffering of the people of God who then know how to taste resurrection? We do know, we do believe God comes in the Word, in holy baptism, in holy supper. We do know and we do believe that he comes to us not only in our mind, but also in our body and in our spirit. He comes to us in other people. He speaks to us, says the scripture, through the nature, the creation that is around us. It's the same for resurrection. So the resurrections only come through that word, or through nature, or through others. Being resurrected has synonyms, it seems to me. We talk about being brought back to our senses, or getting our head on straight, or getting things figured out, or knowing who I am and where I am. It seems to me those are all nilly-willy resurrection terminologies. We are resurrecting, which means that sometime before we were surrect, which probably means that we came from the grace and love of God. When we overcome a negative in life, someone else's or our own, is that resurrection? When we peek at an insight, maybe just for a moment, is that resurrection? When we get that renewed feeling from whatever it may come, is that resurrection? When we experience or recall a liberating event, or intersect with a special person, or when we connect here at Holden or elsewhere with the creation. God sent angels and messengers. And sometimes it's good to look out at those trees in the Wenatchee National Forest and see the angels of God. When are you most alive? In ecstasy? Contentment? Excitement? Together? When are you whole? Is that your resurrection? In tune with yourself, in tune with the creation, in tune with that one other, in that tune with some others. Well, what do the texts say? Mark 16:6 is the real gospel lesson for the day. If I can find it quickly. But he said to them, fear nothing. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised again. He is not here. Look, there's the place where they laid him. And verse 7, like it. But go and give this message to his disciples and Peter. He is not here. And if he is not there, then we believe he's risen. And if he is not there, we believe that we too shall rise. And if he is not there, we believe there is truly the possibility of newness and wholeness in this life as well as the life to come. Isn't that lovely image in Isaiah that God will swallow up death? I often wonder whether he chews on it, munches on it, savors it, or gulps it. But death is gone. And he tenderly, tenderly wipes away all tears. And in Corinthians, Paul's emphasizing that God's war on death is underway. So doing all things in a master plan of some kind, until we face that final enemy, which is death. even Jesus Christ is subject until that time when the Father whom he came to reveal, the God of creation, the God of love and redemption, the God of the Spirit, is everything to everyone. And there's a strong interpretation of the Gospel of Mark, which says that, properly understood, the last sentence, which says that the women left the grave and they were afraid, that it was not a fear of not being able to say something about it, or being punished, or being guilty, or whatever else it was, but it was an awe, an ecstasy, like someone who had just tasted of the truth of resurrection, and therefore, in awe, went back until they could find ways of saying that deep an experience of resurrection. So we believe and know and experience Jesus as risen. We are called then, for the creation and creativity are all of God. When we are in connection with that God, when we are raised with Christ, we are called to be creative beings. Seeing sin as the misuse of the good that so much has been given to us. Awakening to our own creativity, our created divinity, unlike God's uncreated divinity. We are called to beauty and to motherhood, the birthing of new things, encountering the mother in each of us, and the faith that is trust, giving into the other in advance because of love. And we see Jesus as not only King and Lord, but also as poet and storyteller and artist. And we awaken to the sacrament of the cosmos, the wisdom that has been given, and even at times the meaning of pain. So we are constantly learning and experiencing resurrection. The whole blooming church here is about resurrection. You don't celebrate Christmas without an eye on Easter. You don't celebrate Easter with an understanding of the Spirit's coming. The women carry the crucial role. Let it always be said and remembered. Jesus ordained them and told them to go and do the work. The message was beyond human beings, to be sure. When Festus interviewed Jesus, and he sent him back, he said, "I couldn't figure out what to ask him about," which is the way we feel so much of the time in facing Jesus, the risen Lord. And we worship not an empty tomb, but a living Christ, the living Christ who is among us as rabbi, as prophet, as Messiah. But the final enemy is still death. Death. There are two times when we face capital D death, it seems to me. The first and most obvious is when it comes clear that one or the other of us is going to die, and soon. If any of us have that blessing with time to know and respond. Second and equally obvious is when someone we love, parent, sibling, friend, special, well-known persons. Can you recall what happened to this country? This nation skewed with pride and screwed in values when Jack Kennedy and Bob Kennedy and blessed Martin Luther King Jr. died. It was unbelievable. And I think that's one of the more accurate times that word is used. Unbelievable what happened. I've not faced with any reality my own death, but it's getting along now. I no longer think in decades. I think about 5 years, sometimes in terms of 1 year of still being around. And that makes a difference in preparing to face the last enemy. But I have faced twice now, the death of people beloved to me. My wife, Jenny, that lovely woman, I still cry over what Holden has missed because she isn't here with us now, who died a paltry 49 months ago. And dear, dear Mary, dead only 7 months. Preparing a sermon on resurrection was for me to open that deep and tender wound, most seriously. The wound that's in my mind, the wound that's in my body, I know where it sits, the wound that's in my spirit. How does one respond to Easter at the edge of your youngest child's bed in an intensive care unit, her beautiful body so still, her lovely hair well combed, her eyelids taped shut, tubes and machine keeping air and blood circulating, never to move again, never to speak again, never to hike again, to laugh again, to love again, to write again. It hurts. It hurts. Then, and perhaps only then, can one hasten to that tomb. For the final enemy is death. Not only because it ever so cruelly separates us, cuts us off, chops at our heartstrings, but also because we have no argument, no plea bargaining. No, just another year, another month, another week, another day, another hour. No, not even another minute. The final enemy is death. And I run to the cross, and for a split second, know partially what Christ experienced, and I cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I run to the tomb, behind those faith-filled women. And here he is not here. He is risen. He will go and see you in all the galleries of your life. And I run to the blood-stained child of God in the garden and begin to say, and sometime maybe begin to believe, the words he spoke, nevertheless not my will, but yours, oh God. So we live with a God of divine reversals. Death becomes life. Defeat becomes victory. Evil, cross, and suffering becomes wholeness and holy forgiveness. So with a God of promises and divine reversals, we face death unafraid, knowing the pain and memory of separation, because Jesus is risen. We face daily the crazy, amazing, and simple decisions and choices. And we tackle the craziness of the world in possessions, and power, and priorities, and politics, and poverty, and oppression. Because Jesus is risen, we can face Central America, South Africa, the Near East, and even those interpersonal or depersonal problems of our lives by sharing who we are and where we've been and where we're going and how God does seem to fit into it all. The enemy is death, the separator, but not the victor, not the victor. For Jesus of Nazareth, what good could come out of Nazareth? The child of Mary has overcome death. He is the way, the truth, and the life, because he is no longer in Joseph's newly hewn tomb, nor in the old or new tombs that we have built so painstakingly in our lives. He lives. He lives. And because he lives, we believe, we say, we sing, for we too are alive. Jenny lives. Mary lives. And all things and all creation and all people, so says Scripture, shall be made alive again in Jesus Christ. So we tell stories and recall incidents and relearn lessons from the life of Christ, from the life of Ginny, from the life of Mary, from the lives of your own, Ginny's and Mary's. And we live again waiting. We live again watching. We live again serving. We live again loving. Because God has put all things, including death, under the feet of Christ. And even Jesus turns that all back to God. And God can be and is and will be everything to everybody. Imagine that. Imagine that. Everything to everybody. Christ is risen. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in our last day spoken to us by a son. I'm glad. I tried to look at those passages from, all three of them, from points of view where, when I experienced anything like them. And I ended up with three stories. They're not great stories by any means, but at least they're a reach into each one of the texts. And I hope that at the end, all of it fits together in an Easter way. I was supposed to be in Victorville, California a week ago at an anniversary of 40 years since the congregation that I was part of was started. My son was gathering stuff when I found out I couldn't go. He was gathering, St. Paul was, at the chalet. I'm a pack rat, so I got lots of stuff from 1947, obviously. And we were going to send some things off down there. And when he got to the hospital to tell me about what he had found, he said, "That's unbelievable, Dad. Some of the stuff you wrote back then, that's terrible stuff." That reminded me of the story I told last night, that there was a woman in Victorville. I would imagine I was there six and a half years, must have been the third or fourth year, who took adult instruction from me. That was no small matter in my first years in the ministry. I see people doing it in 4 or 5 weeks now. I don't know, I think I've been 3 months or something. Big book and everything else. This woman went through adult instruction twice. I don't know really why. Twice, but she did. And she never joined. And she was right. I was peddling junk. Pretty much. Out of my background, unexamined, big Bible man at that in those days. Everything started with the Bible. Wouldn't do that now by any means. We'd have to start with the grace of God, of course, with God's activity, for there is a Bible, was a Bible, or is even any ability to understand the Bible. And of course, it was all pretty doctrinal. There were things stated that you just had to agree with or not agree with, and obviously the pastor knew which ones you ought to agree with. The wise woman didn't buy. It seems to me that's what the passage from 1 John is about. When the writer says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. This we shall know, that when we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows everything." Right off the bat, there's a relationship. Not a posit of things to be believed, but a relationship between God and the believer. In deed and in truth. St. John writes much about how Jesus, by speaking the word, or about Jesus by speaking his words, created that relationship. It wasn't anything they had to really work on. I doubt that they had small groups. But they did have a relationship. And that's that strange, mysterious business that again we call the grace of God. That by Jesus' words being recalled, Jesus' words being read, Jesus' words being remembered, Jesus' words being acted on, people are connected not only to Jesus, but also to Jesus, God whom had sent him. The word makes it work. And the reason in this passage that it seems to be important is that we're all in the business of being accused by our hearts, condemned by our hearts. It sounds, if you read the text in one way, that there are some people who get condemned by their hearts and other people who don't get condemned by their hearts. I doubt that that's really the case. For the text does say, whenever your hearts, our hearts, condemn us. And I think that's what the stuff I was preaching back in those days and teaching back in those days, probably what it led to. There's a lot of people being condemned by their hearts or their consciences or their minds or their bods, whatever it may have been. And so we are to become confident again because God is greater than our hearts, greater again than our conscience, greater again than our thoughts, greater again than our imagination, if you will, greater again than our guts, overcomes all of that so that we can be as little children. John's favorite words for believers, little children. What do you want to be like, Stephen? About to leave us this week? We saw him grow like man in 3 years. Wouldn't it be bad to grow up like Stephen? Or pick somebody else you know to grow up and be like them as little children. Smaller expectations, but huger hopes. Huger hopes. Because God is greater than our heart. And the result is, says the writer, we ought to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. We ought to love one another. And the ought to isn't there another one of those rules for my Victorville friend to obey, but it is the possibility of becoming what we already are meant to be, little children who can, at least on occasion, specialize in love. The second story happened with my kids back in the Midwest. I do confess all five of them went to parochial school. Unfortunately, it didn't turn out to be a good thing. There are some parochial schools that could be good things, it seems to me. I don't know many of them, but I believe there are some. But all five of the kids went. And I think, well, at least four of them I know now are not that happy that they did go. They learned some things, there's no doubt about it. Science was skimpy as all get out. Don't ask my kids many scientific questions. All their grades at high school were like this, pretty upper level, and then science and back up and down the line. So somewhere along the line, the parents, first of all, and probably the school didn't do too well. And then they were probably second worst at teaching religion. Supposed to be a specialized place for it, but it was really terrible. Materials they used, the way it was done, was really crummy. If anything, it could have turned you off just by the way it was taught. Unfortunate. Unfortunate. And then, probably most of all, the way they lived with one another, the way they treated one another, was the worst of all. Teachers treated kids terribly, pulled on them, pushed on them, junky stuff, and treated one another terribly. They never called each other by first. Talk about not hugging. They called each other by last name. The most kind of frigid situation, it seems to me, in the world. And again, that led to guilt and to revulsion on the part of a lot of people. Unfortunately, a lot of people bought it. And their kids are going now. And some of them's grandchildren are going. And in response to that, Jesus says, I am the vine. and you are the branches. And the whole of that connection, that connectedness, that warmth. And unfortunately, Barbara, I don't know if you heard that, but I'm saying one of the commentators said this is about intimacy. Yeah. That warmth is supposed to result in much fruit. In much fruit. And it isn't the branches that aren't bearing fruit that get pruned. It's the branches that are bearing fruit that get pruned. So they can bear more fruit. The results of the life being lived out, what I believed in retrospect at least, and excuse my judgments being made, on that parochial school was not happening, or rarely was happening, or accidentally was happening. The much fruit was the least of the concern. No wonder so many of us today, coming out of backgrounds like that, probably lean over much, much too far the other way, and almost demanding that there ought to be much, much fruit. There ought to be results, there ought to be changes, there ought to be tastes and touches that are different. That personal community connectedness, that pruning that only means more, and that abiding in Christ. Three times in, what, five sentences, Jesus keeps pounding away at abiding in you. Whatever that means, wherever your sense of closeness comes from, in intimacy with another person, wherever that may be, with a spouse, a lover, a child, a friend, a parent, whatever it may be, that being solidly, warmly pulled together so that it's well nigh humanly impossible to be torn apart. Rare bird, I know. But we believe God makes it possible. Jesus' word and words bring both power and insight. The word makes his words work. And the words bring insight to know, to see, to respond, how to do it. And that's why we keep hearing word and words again. Not because it's routine, not because it's a rule, but because we need constantly that kind of pruning that goes on so much fruit can happen. That's why we pay attention to scripture. That's why we have Bible study. You know, John Trim said many times, and I hope all of us keep repeating it, that if it isn't for that purpose, for God's sake, let's stop having Bible study. It's a dumb thing to do. Unless it is so that we bear fruit. Not to know. How terrible just to know. But to bear fruit. And that's why we pray, not to list a bunch of problems. God's in need. You couldn't get a computer. You could handle it. But our need to express that dependency for pruning that puts us in perspective for receiving. And our interconnectedness so that action takes place. So there's interaction between us and co-action. Holden isn't good when there are no problems. It isn't. It's a sterile place, boring. It's good when we face our problem, when we co-act and interact with our problem. That's what's missing in the world. Absence of problems for us is usually pretext. Or somebody's working something. And frankly, I'm always suspicious. So we are called to act together. Because of the vine, that we have the power to love. And the third story comes out of things that Jin and I did together in the human relations and civil rights movement. I remember the march on the Vietnam War in D.C. I shall never forget those huge buses around the White House to keep us out. To keep us out. Huge buses all around the White House. Never felt so un-American in all my life. I was being denied, and it was terrible. Or when Jen and I went to a meeting in Oak Forest, Illinois, I think I still find a place, and got there and found four police cars for protection. Didn't even figure out by the end of the evening whether they were protecting us or the people that were there. But there were armed police officers in all four corners of the room because we were there to speak. And we didn't feel welcome. Or at a Memorial Day march in Homewood, Illinois. Tough hombre of a place. And we were marching for human and civil rights. And the dirty lines that were given to us from the people along the side of the street. Vicious. Made pornography sound easy, the way they handled it. And it seems to me today, the Ethiopian eunuch speaks. Philip, the one who reaches out beyond, first one goes to Samaria. Philip, the one who was sent down to Gaza, way down in the lower end, towards Egypt. Philip, the first one that gets to put his nose in a book with an Ethiopian. The Ethiopian rejected by the Jews because he is Ethiopian, because he's different. He's an outsider. He isn't welcome. And then especially because he's a eunuch. Assumption being that his body has been what people call mutilated. Often queens or keepers of harem were eunuchs just to be safe. They were rejected by the Jews as well. And to this person, on the outside, different sexual orientation, different background, Philip is sent. And this official, this intellectual, this guy's probing, even being able to read, I think I seen him sit last night on a chariot, which is no small accomplishment by itself. He gets the word explained to him, and that it isn't only about Isaiah, but that it is about Jesus the Christ that is being spoken. That he laid himself out for us all. And the inclusiveness of the church is happening already. And the call to us is to find out whom are we ill at ease with today. At Holden, I suspect it's fundamentalists that we're most ill at ease with. I think some of it, I heard some of you were ill at ease with Hutch. I thought it was great that he believed that those barcodes were part of the signs of the end time. Makes as much sense as anything else I've heard. I don't know. Maybe they are. But we're ill at ease with people who got easy answers. I am. I know. Most Lutherans are. What does that say? We're ill at ease with people who are multilinguistic. I always think they're saying something behind my back. Pride of my monolinguistic accomplishment, being able to resist other languages. How dumb. And our suspicion of USSR people, oh, not at Holden, because we accept USSR by itself, but bring one in. And we'll be suspicious as all get out. I used to bring a Marxist into my class at the university. And all of those liberal people in my class turned out to be arch-Republicans in about 20 minutes. Or the Chinese, not only because they look different, because they do things differently. As I look back on a visit to China, there were times when I was really still uneased. I grew up being very much afraid of Chinese people. I think I was taught. Probably worked on it well myself, too. Strange business. Asians in general? Or take a peek at the Arabs. Know any Arabs? Not many of us do. How about the Israelis? Are you willing to take a stand on the West Bank? Or in Gaza? That's where it's being lived and fought, and where God needs a bunch of Phillips to talk to people. Ethiopia was the word for the farthest place out in that day. Didn't necessarily mean a certain place. May have meant something with dark skin, but far away, the farthest out place. That's where we're called. To the people who are different, the people of different orientations, sexual, intellectual, political, economic, or otherwise, that we are called not to buy into anything or everything, but to be accepting and to be sharing the word. So we're back to Easter again. That because Jesus the Christ is risen, it's possible to love in deed and in truth. It's possible to be hanging onto the vine for all that is possible in human understanding. And it's possible to accept those who are so different from us. Probably said this in a sermon a long time ago. I don't know if anybody's here in that time. Jody Kretzmann's dad, O.P. Kretzmann, was president of Valparaiso University. And in his later years, as I sense all of us do get to, we fall back on a lot of the same stories. And O.P. Kretzmann always talked about it being the afternoon of the 20th century. It was always the afternoon of the 20th century. If we're still living now, I'm sure he would say it's late evening of the 20th century. That's probably the only time I publicly disagreed with him, because I thought that although that is true from sociological, probably historical, and all kinds of other points of view, from a Christian perspective, it's always morning. It has to be always morning. And the sun is always coming up. Because it's every day is the rising of the sun and of the Son Jesus Christ. We never know what all that means for a given day, or a given year, or a given life. But we know that God is greater than anything that is condemning us. And we know that God has given us the power to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we have to remind each other, and I have to hear from you all the time, love one another. Little children, love one another.